We're going to go to the book of Exodus, and we were here in Exodus chapter 4 last week. We looked at Moses, and we looked at what was in his hand, and he, of course, had the rod, and the rod of God, and the Lord was going to use that to allow Moses to go back to Egypt and to Pharaoh and bring his request to Pharaoh, which was, "Let my people go." And again, that was the cry of the people also, because the people were in bondage and they were at a place in their own history where now for almost 400 years they had been there in Egypt, and they had cried out to the Lord, and God said he heard them and he heard their cry, and he would raise up a deliverer, and that deliverer would come in the person of an 80-year-old Moses, who, as we left him last week in chapter 4, he was tending his father's sheep. And his father lost sheep, that is. And he is, I don't know if at 80 he wants to still be a shepherd, but that's what he was doing. And his greatest ministry of shepherding was yet to come. And it was not going to be with sheep, but with people, perhaps millions of people, as he was going to go back and be the deliverer that God would use to bring the people of Israel back into or out of Egypt, and then headed on that road or that trip to Canaan, which would occur another 38 to 40 years later. And that's where we left off, looking at that. And then remember Moses not wanting to, he didn't feel that the people would believe him. And so it was there that God said, "Take the rod in your hand and throw it down." And he did, and it became a serpent. And then when he picked it up again by the tail, it became a rod or a staff again. And again, showing the power that God had, taking an inanimate object and making it alive. And really a picture there also of the power of God for any life, where he's able to take that which is not useful and then use it in the right hands. And that's exactly what we looked at last week. And the tools that each and every one of us possess and gifts that he's given us, and how effective they are only when God is using them. Well, anyways, that's where we left off. We come to Exodus 5. We won't look at that one, but Moses goes back in accordance with God's instruction. He goes and goes to Pharaoh. And the problem was this, that Pharaoh did not have any intention of letting the Israelites go. And so that's kind of where Moses found himself in that perspective. He's kind of like the guy that was the young man who he had just gone to become a paratrooper, and he was on his first jump. And as he was up in the airplane and they were flying along, and he had received the instructions that when you come up to the door, you wait for a green light, and then you jump. And when you jump, you count to 10. And at the count of 10, you want to pull your ripcord, and the parachute should deploy. In the unlikely event that the main chute does not deploy, then you are to pull your reserve ripcord, and your reserve parachute will take over, and therefore you can land in the landing zone, and there will be a truck there to pick you up. So then he memorized that instruction, he rehearsed it, and he shuffled up to the door, and the door was open, and he waited for the light to turn green, but the jump master got a little bit kind of, you know, ahead of things and just gave him a boot, kicked him out of the airplane. Well, that kind of set him off right away. You know, he's going down. But he had the mindset to count to 10. And so he counted to 10, and as he was going down, and then he pulled his ripcord and nothing happened. And he kept on falling. So all he remembered, pull the other ripcord, the emergency chute. He pulled that one and nothing happened with that one either. He kept on falling. The ground got closer and closer, and he looked down there at the landing zone. He said, "Couldn't you believe it? The truck's not even there." Well, that was kind of a bad day. And I don't know about you if you've had those kind of days, but that's kind of sometimes the way things pile on. And Moses was feeling the same kind of pressures. One thing after another after another. You read chapter 5, there's a lot of frustration that builds, because what God told him he would do hadn't happened yet. And he kind of, you know, I think Moses is a man, he obviously follows instructions from God. Every time we see Moses and God dialoguing, Moses follows God's instructions. And it was by Moses' hand that the Ten Commandments were received by God. God wrote them, but gave them their bear the tablets of stone to Moses to deliver to the people. Moses was a man who took the commands and the instructions, but sometimes instructions just don't go the way we think they should. I think in the days that we live today, and in this current atmosphere of a pandemic that has just interrupted so many people worldwide, and not only interrupted them, but many have died, all of those things, you know, look at it and think, it did not, really this year has not come out the way we planned it probably when we started in January. A lot of changes, a lot of things happening, and we feel like we're falling through the clouds. And lo and behold, the landing spot doesn't look good either. That's the way it goes, though. Well, nevertheless, we find that's the situation as Moses has this conversation with God. Really, God has a conversation with Moses. We pick it up in chapter 6. We're going to read down through verse 8, and then we're going to make some application tonight. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty." And my slides decided to change on me here. "As God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you," and I'm sorry, but my proclaim decides it's not going to work. "I will rescue you from their bondage and will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." Let's pray. Lord, we do come again before you and just want to pray that you would open up your word to us, and as we study it this evening, O Lord, that you would again show us from your word what you give it to us. And we just want to thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'm going to have to restart my presentation, so just bear with me as I get that. For some reason, it decided it's not going to work tonight. And we will do that. Stand by, everybody. All right, well, what I'm going to have to do is, Lydia, I'm going to...
Yeah, I am.
Oh, there it is. Okay. I think it's coming up now. There we go. Apologize for that. It's been working very well until I get back up here. So I don't know. I'll have to work on that and try it again. So.
Okay.
All right, so we come to the end of this, and I just want to go to the point one here. And you could call this, the title of this message, Help in Troublesome Times, from Exodus 6, 1 to 8. And we have here what we already talked about, help for your frustration. It is fitting tonight that my computer decides that it's going to give me trouble, so I need help with my frustrations for sure. But here in verse 6, we'll read there in verse 6, and I'm going to go back to it because it's not working here, but it says, "Israel, therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." And again, the Lord has promised to help us. And I'm just kind of going through this tonight as I've been going through the book of Exodus and looking at various things. And I've been trying to put myself in Moses' shoes a little bit. Now, He certainly lived a lot more, you know, years before I was born, that's for sure, and in different times, but yet times that were no less dangerous, times that were no less frustrating, times where really you could say even arguably more dangerous than we live today, and they lived in days where you had all kinds of concerns like we do today. And the frustrations build, don't they? And I'm just reminded that the Lord is the one who knows about our frustrations. He hears them. And back there in Exodus chapter 2, you have the commentary from the Bible here on what was going on in the land of Egypt. And it says in verse 23, "Now it happened in the process of the time that the king of Egypt died." That's the Pharaoh. "And then the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged it." And I love those verses because as you look at the reality is this, that God heard the groanings. Sometimes I groan, all right? So a lot of times I groan. I catch myself. I hear myself. I'll be moving something or something will happen and I'm frustrated and I'll groan. And sometimes I'll blame my wife even and say, "Why did she move that on me? I can't find it now." And only to realize that I put it away and it was my fault. You know, those kind of things. But I catch myself groaning and saying things under my breath sometimes, blaming others. And here we have the situation where Israel is groaning. And in reality, God hears everything. He hears us when we praise him. He hears us when we complain. He hears and he knows. But I like it, really, the picture there is that from the heart, they're groaning, and there's this kind of corporate groan that goes up. They're burdened because they've now become in a place in Egypt where when they were, of course, delivered under Joseph, and they stayed there, Joseph's brethren, and then they had lots of kids, and they eventually would come close to outnumbering the Egyptians. And what you find there is that they became burdened with basically enslavement by the then Pharaoh of Egypt, and they groaned. Lord hears your groanings. And I think of that because often we come to a night like tonight at prayer meeting, and when we get a chance to pray with someone else, sometimes you wonder, well, what am I going to pray for? How am I going to pray? What should I say? Sometimes it's better that we don't say anything. Really, sometimes it's just the fact that we can rest in the Lord and know that he hears our groanings. But Romans says that the Spirit himself makes intercession for us in groanings that cannot be uttered. Even when we can't find an utterance for our groanings, he still intercedes on our behalf. I'll be thankful for that. "Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." Now, there's a beautiful picture here, I think, because you have the name of God that has already been revealed to Moses. Remember at the burning bush experience in Exodus chapter 3, and he reveals himself as the Lord, in capital L-O-R-D, meaning the name for God, Jehovah, Yahweh. That's his name. And he is the all-existent one. He exists apart from creation. He existed before creation. He existed when there was nothing. He's God. And he identifies himself by his name that will be a name used forever, because that's what he tells Moses. But it's interesting when you look at this, it is the Lord who said, "I will bring you out from your burdens and from the Egyptians." Now, for the Israelites, that was an immediate need. They were enslaved in Egypt. But as we've already looked at before, Egypt is a picture or a type of the world, the world system, and the sin system that we are in and that is in us. The burdens that are there. And I like that next part of the verse. It says, "I will rescue you from their bondage and will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." And that's exactly how the Lord is going to redeem and deliver them out of slavery, but he delivers all people who will trust him by those same outstretched arms. He delivers them at the cross. And there's a picture, really, of the cross. And the outstretched arms of the Lord himself as he seeks to redeem us. And the great judgment that had to happen was the judgment of God on Christ. The innocent for the guilty. Christ took our guilt, our sin, our pain, being the Lord himself. By the way, the only one that could take the Lord's judgment is the Lord himself. None of us would stand it. We could not. But God did. We're thankful for that. You come to the New Testament and these verses make a little more sense, maybe. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Love that verse. You know, we experience sometimes loss and heartache and heaviness and frustrations and groanings and all those things, and yet cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. And that goes with that. If you think about it, we often think of God hearing us, but does he care for us? Yes, this is the answer. He cared for the people of Israel. He cared for even the people who were enemies with him. You know, I think of the benefit the Egyptians had by having, 400 years before Moses, Joseph living with them. It was Joseph, the Israelite, who goes and he delivers Egypt in a time of famine through his divine insight that God had given him. The unsaved world, the unbelieving world, Egypt, as it were, benefits greatly from people of faith. They won't tell you that, and they won't even admit it, and they don't even think that way. But I look at our Western civilization, and I look at our basis for law, our basis for freedom, which are all in the news today. What about freedoms, the basic freedoms of freedom of expression, freedom of worship, the freedom of speech, freedom from slavery. All those areas, that comes from divine rights that God gave us. And I look at that as he's that kind of God. Why? Because he cares for us. Very much so. Thankful for that. He cares about your burdens. He cares about your bondage. Israel was in bondage. There's a lot of people that today are in bondage. Their bondage is something that maybe controls them. Bondage is sin. Some sin. It could be an addiction. It could be substances. It could be attitudes. There are people who are in bondage to their own attitude. Sometimes I'm there. I find myself captured by my own emotion. I have to say, Lord, free me from that. And by the way, you can be free. He cares for us. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Do you know what believers need today, in this, right now, May 27th, 2020, with all the things that have changed around us? We need to still make our request known to God. Because, see, there's a benefit to it. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts. I need someone to guard my heart. I need my mind girded up. And it's all through Christ Jesus. All through him. And that's the only way that's lasting. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Why? Because he cares for us. Why would he do that? Think of all the burdens and bondages that people have, and yet in Christ is freedom. I love that. Unfortunately, and I say this just historically, when I talk to people that have Some people grew up in the church somewhere, and there was a very legalistic atmosphere where, you know, you came in the door and, you know, you were immediately judged for what you were wearing and all the things that went on. And they never experienced the freedom that's in Christ. I'm not saying freedom just to live any way you want, all that. I think there should be some, you know, decorum and some ways we act, and we should clean up the way we act, all of that. But when it's strictly an outward appearance of religiosity, it does no good for the heart. And you know what? It won't free anybody. We can walk around looking free, but we're in bondage. And we've got to be careful with that. People walk away from it. Jesus said, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Free indeed. Free. Israelites were worried about their freedom. Moses was worried about how he was going to lead them out. Suppose that Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. The Lord kept reiterating his promise, his plan. Well, there's another part to Exodus 6 here, the help in troublesome times. There's help for frustration, but there's help for freedom, okay? And we looked at that, and there's help for fellowship as well. Help for fellowship. Back there in verse 7, I'm going to find it now. Where are we here? Actually, I'm going to stick on the freedom subject because I have a few verses I wanted to cover and get that settled a little bit. But when we look at our freedom, let me back up one point here and just look at that on that verse 6 again. He delivers from sins and he delivers from slavery. Sins. We already mentioned the burdens of addiction and bondage that comes to that, all those different things. And Paul deals with this in a couple different places, more than a couple places, but in Colossians chapter 2, he writes, and you, talking to believers, being dead in your trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Why, O Christian, would you stay in a place, in a relationship of, you know, your choosing in the sense of, you know, talking about the Christian walk here, where you want to stay in bondage? Bondage to sin, bondage to a system, whatever else. He took it all and nailed it to the cross. That's what he's done. You know that you don't have to have sin reign in us anymore. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that I don't believe in sinless perfection. I don't believe that you'll ever reach sinless perfection in this life. At death, when the death of the body and the body is put off, the soul and the spirit go to be with the Lord, or when the body is raised up someday and made like unto his, that is when there will be no more sin. But up until that point, there's still going to be a struggle with sin. Now, it's possible that maybe, if we're honest, we could go maybe a few minutes without sinning, maybe a little bit more. Maybe when you're sleeping and your mind isn't thinking of anything, I don't know. But even one selfish thought is sin. Even one, you know, lack that we have sins of omission, things we aren't doing, that's sin. But it need not reign in us. It need not control us. We can break free from it. And that's important. Because what happens is, though we're sinners, sin does not have dominion over us like it did. See, before you became a believer, before he put his spirit in you, before he regenerated you, you had no choice, really. The sin nature was in control, and you were going to go sin. Now, you might have had moments where you walked, you know, like moral or whatever, but even our best of works are as filthy rags. Those aren't any good. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 6. He says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. The word reckon there means count on it. But alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Time of position here. You are alive unto the Lord, and you are dead to sin, positionally. Now, in practice, we're not always seeking the Lord, and we're not always dead to sin. But look what he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. So the theology, the position of it, is that you're dead to sin. So why are you still acting on those things? Why am I acting on those things? See, good theology should bring about, you know, from the heart and mind, should bring about good living. That's what Paul is saying here. That you should obey it in its lusts. Don't do it. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The word there for present, and use it in the negative term, do not present, and then use it positively, but present. It is the idea of being counted or showing up. I think of it as, and we often say, like if we're in a meeting or take a roll call, and you say, Joe, and he says, here, or present, right? We still use the word present. In other words, you've showed up. You call a name, and you've shown up. He says, as a Christian, we're dead to sin, but we're alive to Christ. And stop showing up to sin, presenting your bodies to that, but rather show up and be called, you know, alive unto God. I'm here to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. When sin comes knocking at your heart door, and I have to struggle with this. Listen, when sin comes and knocking at your heart door, and you're tempted into that, or whatever else it is, you say, listen, I am present today to serve the Lord. And I'm going to do that. And I'm going to walk away from it. Flee. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Isn't it funny that that's so often the way we try to deal with sin? We do it by law. We say, I'll just put a few more rules in my life and it'll keep me from doing this thing. But it does nothing at the heart. Grace is in the heart. That's what it's about. Paul writes, what then shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace. I mean, that's the theology to get behind it. I'm not under the law of God, because although nothing wrong with the law of God, it's not the law that saves us, it's grace that saves us, and I'm regenerated by His gracious gift to us of salvation. That's the only way. But that doesn't mean I just go out and sin. Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the ones slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And then lastly it says this, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You know, you're a slave, one way or the other. You're either going to be a slave to sin or you're going to be a slave to righteousness, a slave to God. Who are you going to serve? Who am I going to serve? That's the question. The answer, I think, is that you need to serve the Lord, obviously. One leads to death, sin, right? The wages of sin. One leads to life and righteousness. It's that simple. All right, we'll go on here. Verse 7, fellowship, help for fellowship in troubled times. He goes on to say this. This is the Lord's speaking. He says, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, and who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Look what he says here. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. You see those personal pronouns that are used? You know what that tells me? Is that God is a God who wants a personal relationship with people. He's always wanted a personal relationship. You know, you think about that. You go right back to the Garden of Eden, and you have Adam and Eve, and they can commune with God in the garden. Why would God need anybody to commune with? He doesn't. That's the bottom line. He doesn't need anybody. He's God. He's all-existent. He's the Lord. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you, but He wants to. Desires. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And then you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brings you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. You see, this relationship that he desires to have and he wants, he does so for his own glory. That you may know I am the Lord. Wow. That's what it's all about. Bring him glory. See, often we think we need to go and tell the whole world. It's before we do this, tell the whole world about Christ and about the Lord, right? Tell them how to be free from your sin, all that. And that is part of the Great Commission, but it's also, it's deeper than that, making disciples, right? Disciples, those are believers. You know what? It's believers who also need to know that he's the Lord. And as you draw closer and closer to him, that becomes more evident. What about fellowship? He's developing the potter and the clay, right? Someone said this, great faith is shaped on the anvil of affliction. I don't know if I want to say amen to that, but it's true. We can say amen to that because it's true. It is. Great faith is shaped on the anvil of affliction. And without it, you know, you aren't going to get there, right? I think about that. There's almost no task worth doing where there's not some kind of affliction to it, right? Whether it's working on a piece of mechanical equipment, it never goes the way you hoped. I had a little project to do yesterday, and I was looking at the instructions, and it said, normal time of assembly, 1 hour. If you're a novice, 2 hours. It took me 3 hours. So what did I say? I'm worse than a novice. You know, I thought about that. I thought, but it was worth it when I was done. But I thought, the anvil of affliction, minor thing, just little things, put something together. And I thought, how come something has to be so difficult? It's life. Life is difficult. Sometimes it's, you take the long road and the long way to the goal. And it is about that. Great faith is shaped on the anvil of affliction. He provides powerful fellowship too. Powerful. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The Egyptians were the world power of the day, and there they were, slaves to the Egyptians. And God says, I'm going to bring you out. He actually says, I'm going to make Pharaoh send you out. Think about that. When I get Pharaoh to send you out? Wow. I'll tell you what, we get caught up. I'm personalizing it closer. I get caught up sometimes in thinking about, this last few months of the government overreaching into the church and this kind of stuff. And I've been thinking about that. And I think, what should I do? What should I do? And I have to go back and say, well, God, what are you going to do? God could crush a nation overnight. Who would have thought that the U.S. economy, the most powerful economy in the world, would be shut off in an instant? Basically. Not entirely, but shut right down. Stock market opened, what, yesterday or the day before? For in person, that's the first time at Wall Street, they're there. In person, in 2 months. Who would have thought that? God could take and he could crush the world in a second. Absolutely. He's powerful. But beyond that, he wants your fellowship. Because he cares for us. Well, last point here. Help for your frustrations, help for your freedom, help for your fellowship, help for your future. Future. Verse 8. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. You know what? He promised the future. Through Moses, he's saying, recounting the covenant he made with Abraham. And it's all about that land that he gave him. And he said, I'm going to bring you in there. It's not only about the land. Not only did they get the land, but they got the God who gave them the land. That's even greater. Because the land, you know what? It's going to come to an end when you end on this earth. Where are you going to go? Will it be Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 23. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. That's the fulfillment of what God told him in Exodus. In Deuteronomy is the account of exactly what the Lord did. Just as he said, I'm going to take you out and bring you in. And that's what he says. He brought us out, he might bring us in. I love this. The picture really is redemption from sin. And I love it that, well, the Apostle Paul uses the term to put off the old works. We put off the old works of darkness that kept us in bondage and we were slaves to sin. And you put off those things and you put on the new man. The Lord doesn't leave us naked. And you know what? He didn't leave Israel homeless. I brought you out and I brought you in, or I put you in, bring you in. Wow. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know what it is that he has promised us a future. He took us out of bondage and he's put us as his workmanship in Christ. And he's prepared that we should walk in those things. He's prepared beforehand. John 14, there's a place prepared for you also. That's a part of our future. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Sounds just like Deuteronomy. I'm going to go, bring you out, and or brought you out, and then bring you in. I mean, it's that simple. And he's doing the same thing. The Lord Jesus. He's given us those things. What wonderful truth in that. 1 Peter 1:4, he's promised to preserve our future. You know, I can't plan much in the future, my day events, daily event, or my weekly events, things like that. But I do know one guarantee, and it's this, that I'm going to make it to my destination eventually in heaven. As he says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Aren't you glad? There's a place that's preserved. Nobody else is going to get it. I think of that going into a restaurant somewhere, you've called ahead, and you ask for them to reserve a table, and you show up there, and it's a busy day. All, you know, imagine when we used to go to restaurants, right? And you'd be out there, and yet, you know, you have your reservation. Sure enough, you walk in, they say, I have your table right here. There it is. Reserved. Wow. Get to sit down and dine, and eat, and enjoy. Sometimes too much. Always too much. But I'll say this. Heaven is so much greater, right? There's a place reserved for you. You're going to get there. You know, there's going to be a big line. But when you're let in, it's there. And it's perfectly preserved and reserved for you. And it's there and it's going to be the perfect fit. Because that's what we were made for. To be in our heavenly home. And it's going to make sense. Down here, it never does quite fit. There's always something that needs to be fixed. There's always something that needs to be changed. There's always, you change, everything changes. But up there, we're going to get there and be just right. Never needing any other changes. Well, he promised to do all that for us. And just read those first five verses again. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. You see, the Lord was on the move, and he told Moses that he would move in power. It says, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses, and he said to him, I am the Lord. See, he's also going to, in that case, reveal his person. See, all this is in a person. I appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the God Almighty and put my name the Lord, or by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them. You know what? That's his promises. He keeps his promises. To give them the land of Canaan, the land of the pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. I love that because he always remembers his covenants. Someday I'm going to get to heaven, not because I was such a good person, not because I was a pastor, not because I did a few good things in my life. I'm going to get there because he remembers his covenant. And it's paid for and bought and written in blood. His blood. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your marvelous grace. Thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from every sin. And Lord, as we go to prayer tonight, help us to focus on those important things. And may you get the glory. In Jesus' name we pray.